109. We'll stand for the singing of the last verse, and at its conclusion, Brother Edmund Jesuit will open up this meeting with prayer. In 109, I know no life divided.
Loving Father, we again come into thy divine presence, thankful especially for that greatest of all gifts, thy Son, our Savior, the only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank thee for the privilege we have of being in thy family, able to call thee our Father, and also to refer to our Savior as our elder brother. We thank thee for this privilege that thou hast afforded us in running for this prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. We're thankful for the wonderful prospect that thou hast laid before us, that if faithful, we'll be able to fulfill that wonderful promise that thou hast made unto Abraham, that in thee and thy seed all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. We rejoice also in the fact that the day will come when all will know thee from the least to the greatest. And now at this particular time, we would ask of thy special blessing. Bless Brother Guy Singer as he brings forth to us things old and new from thy great storehouse of truth. Bless his lips, bless our ears as we listen. And may this hour be an asset to us, enabling us to better enable to fight this good fight of faith. And so we commit this hour in thy care. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our speaker for the last discourse of the day is our brother Bill Geisinger, and he has chosen as his subject the figure of a pyramid. The figure of a pyramid. Brother Bill.
Thank you, Brother Ted, and good afternoon, brethren. Before we begin our lesson for this afternoon, we'd like to bring you the love and greetings of our little class in Phoenixville, Pennsylvania. Also from our daughter and son-in-law and our grandson, David and Marcia Hawk, and their son, Jonathan. And also from the little group from Wilmington with whom we study once a week on a Thursday morning. They're older brethren who are retired, and we get together for a study every Thursday morning. And also from Brother and Sister Eldridge from Florida, who phoned us a few days ago and asked that we convey their love and greetings to you also. The Bible gives us a number of pictures which illustrate the relationship of the church to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 12, we have the illustration of a human body, the various parts of the body, each one serving a particular purpose in that body, and the whole representing the Christ. And we know that in any healthy human body, the head controls the entire body. Any movement, any action the body takes, it does at the direction of the head in any healthy human body. In Hebrews 2:10, we have Jesus spoken of as the captain of our salvation. And in 2 Timothy 2:3, we are urged to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus. So here we have the relationship of soldiers to a captain. And anybody who knows anything about military discipline or military training would know that a good soldier will obey the orders of his captain without question. He will not think for himself. He will do as he is told. He will do whatever the captain says. In John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So here we have another illustration of a shepherd and his sheep. I personally don't know much about tending sheep, but I understand that the sheep are very submissive and will obey the voice of their shepherd. And they know the voice of their shepherd, and they will follow the directions of that shepherd. In John 3:29, we have John the Baptist speaking of the bride and the bridegroom. He says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." So here again we have another picture, that of the bridegroom and his bride. And we know that any bride wants to please her bridegroom. And any bridegroom is very much concerned and solicitous of the welfare of his bride. And we have a beautiful relationship there, illustrating the relationship of Jesus and the church. There are other scriptural pictures and illustrations of the same relationship from different aspects. You could probably cite some yourself, but the one we'd like to consider this afternoon is the subject that has been announced, the figure of a pyramid. Now, let's state right from the start, we're not talking about the Great Pyramid in Egypt and its symbology. Some of the things we might have to say about the figure of a pyramid possibly could be applied to the Great Pyramid in Egypt, but that is not really what we're talking about. We're talking about the illustration the figure of a pyramid gives of the relationship to the church, to Jesus. Brother Russell refers to this in the first volume, page 82. Perhaps you remember the the drawing of a pyramid with the top portion detached somewhat from the bottom. And he's considering this in the chapter, The Mystery Hid from Ages and Generations, Now Made Manifest to the Saints, and under the subheading, Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. And to illustrate the relationship of Christ and the church, he draws this picture of a pyramid with the top portion a little bit detached from the bottom. And in this illustration, that top portion represents Jesus alone. The bottom portion represents the church. And as we look at that illustration, the top portion is a perfect pyramid. It's complete in itself. It needs nothing. The bottom portion, which is somewhat detached, is nothing by itself. It's not a complete pyramid. It's not any shape that we could give a name or describe. It becomes a part of a complete pyramid only when it's attached to the top portion. And this bottom portion represents the church. Now suppose we attempt to change that illustration a little bit. Suppose instead of having that bottom portion with the sides slanting upward at the same angle as the sides of the top portion, suppose we raise those sides vertically and then join them by a horizontal line across the top. That would make it a square or a rectangle depending on how high we make the sides. Then suppose we attach that to the pyramid at the top. What do we have? It doesn't fit. It doesn't join to make another complete pyramid. It just doesn't work. Suppose we don't raise the sides vertically, but we raise them at an angle, but a different angle from the sides of that top portion. And then try to join it to the top portion. Again, it doesn't fit. The only way it fits is if the sides of that bottom portion rise at the same angle as the sides in the top portion. And then, at a certain point, the pyramid will fit together and join to the top, it will form a complete pyramid of itself. This illustrates for us that the church must be in complete harmony with, complete conformity to the head, Jesus. The church must be one in character with Jesus. It must be one in purpose with Jesus. It must be one in doctrine with Jesus. One in actions. One in words. And one in thought. Now, of course, we can't do this perfectly in the flesh. We're all imperfect. We have imperfections along one line or another. So we're not perfectly in harmony. But this is what we're striving for. To come as close to that pattern as possibly. The scriptural basis for our thoughts this afternoon is in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8, which we'd like to read. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Therefore, also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And we'd like to call your attention to the chart of the ages. We have that one in back of us. I don't know if it's large enough that those of you who are sitting in the back of the room can see it clearly. But I think we're all familiar enough with it that we can picture it in our own minds, even if we can't see it. And you remember on that chart there are quite a number of pyramids. Some of them are complete pyramids. Some of them are not complete pyramids. Some of them are pyramids with the top part missing. And we notice also that all of the complete pyramids are on plane N or above. We find no complete pyramids anywhere below plane N. And why is this? We have learned that plane N represents the plane of human perfection or the plane of justification, either actual human perfection or the plane of representing a condition in which God considers the one or the ones involved as though they were perfect. A complete pyramid on that chart represents something that is perfect, something that is complete. And so very properly, we have no complete pyramids below plane N. They are either on plane N or above plane N. Also on the chart, we have a pyramid in the gospel age, which is incomplete. It's composed of four parts, three parts of which are on plane N. And so we wonder why three parts of a pyramid are on plane N, and yet it's not a complete pyramid. We think the reason for that is these three parts represent three classes who are associated with the church during the gospel age, and by themselves, they are incomplete. They only become complete when they're joined to the head. And the head, in this case, is represented by small pyramid L on plane K. And it only becomes a complete pyramid when they are joined together. But these are pictured on plane N because they have a standing with the Lord. And if they continue in the way in which they have begun, they're going to become a part of the large pyramid in the millennial age when it's all complete. All of that large pyramid in the millennial age is on plane N or above plane N. It's composed of four parts, all of which are in conformity with the top portion. Four parts, all of which are in conformity with the top portion. All of which are in conformity with the top portion. We'll try to discuss these four parts in a little more detail a little bit later. Now in our text in 1 Peter 2, part of it is quoted from Isaiah 28:16. And in Isaiah 28:16 we read, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation," and we're emphasizing the word foundation, "for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." This foundation is a reference to our Lord Jesus. This is confirmed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:11, where he specifically says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." There's no question about this, that Jesus is the foundation of what we're talking about. I don't know of any Bible students who would ever question this. We all agree with this. Jesus is the foundation. But now we're faced with a question. In our pyramid illustration, Jesus is pictured at the top. Every building you or I have ever seen has a foundation at the bottom. Have you ever seen a building with the foundation at the top? I haven't. How can this be? The foundation is laid first. In this part of the world, usually the foundation is even below the surface of the ground, and far enough below so it's below the frost line where the ground doesn't freeze in the wintertime, so the foundation will be secure. But in the pyramid illustration, the foundation is at the top. Now, suppose you're going to build a building of any kind. Could you begin by putting the roof on? Well, of course not. You have to have the foundation in first, and you have to build up the size so you have something to hold the roof up. But we're not talking about an earthly building. Earthly buildings are held together to a large degree by gravity, the gravity of the earth. We're talking about a spiritual building. We're talking about a spiritual house that has the gravitational pull not towards the earth, but toward heaven. So the foundation is properly at the top, not at the bottom. And the foundation is laid first, just as an earthly foundation, earthly building, has its foundation laid first. Now, in an earthly building, the foundation has to be compatible with the building itself. Suppose you're going to build a doghouse. Would you begin by calling in a piece of excavating equipment first and digging a big hole in the ground and then laying forms in the ground and pouring a concrete footing and then building up a cement block or a concrete foundation to build a doghouse? I'm sure you wouldn't. No one would go to that extent and that expense just to build a doghouse. More likely, you just lay a piece of plywood on the ground, and on that piece of plywood, you'd build your doghouse. And that's good enough foundation for a doghouse. But now suppose you're going to build a house to live in. Suppose you're going to build yourself a brick house. Well, I won't bother too much with the foundation. I'll just get some plywood. I'll get a lot of sheets of plywood and lay them on the ground, and then that's good enough for a foundation. I'll begin building my brick house upon those sheets of plywood. Is that going to work? You wouldn't get very far building that house till you find out you need a better foundation than that. That foundation is not compatible with the building you're trying to build. You have to have a proper foundation. And so it is with the spiritual building we're considering. The building itself must be compatible with the foundation. We have the foundation already laid. It's our Lord Jesus. The building, what we have, whatever it is we build under it, must be totally compatible with that foundation. Now, in addition to Jesus being the foundation, the scriptures also tell us that the apostles are a foundation. Revelation 21:4 speaks of the New Jerusalem, the holy city, the Lamb's wife. And says the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In harmony with this, we find the Apostle Paul's statement in Ephesians 2:20, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so if Jesus and the apostles and prophets together constitute our foundation upon which to build, Jesus being the chief, of course, how much we need to study and consider what those who make up that foundation have written, what instructions they have given us, that we can build accordingly. Everything, our character, our belief, our attitude, our words and our thoughts, our actions, must all be conformed to that foundation. Otherwise, it won't form that complete pyramid. Now, returning to 1 Peter 2, we find that this foundation is also to be a stone of stumbling. Isaiah 8:14 adds that he is to be a stone of stumbling to both the houses of Israel. The very one who is our foundation is a stone of stumbling to both the houses of Israel. This we understand to be a reference to natural Israel, the natural house, and to spiritual Israel, the spiritual house. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, speaks of these two houses, saying Moses in verse 5 of Hebrews 3, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. There he's speaking of the house of servants, the house of natural Israel. And in verse 6, he adds, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? Spiritual Israel, the two houses of Israel. Jesus is in some sense at least a stumbling stone to both natural Israel and to spiritual Israel. Now we look back to the first advent and we don't have too much trouble identifying how he was a stumbling stone to natural Israel. Jesus' whole earthly ministry was to natural Israel. He preached to them. He showed compassion upon them. He rebuked them. He taught them. He healed their sicknesses and diseases. He even raised a few of their dead. But as a people, as a nation, they rejected him. Why? He had done all these wonderful things for them, and yet they rejected him. They stumbled over him as a stumbling stone. Why? He just didn't do what they were expecting. He wasn't what they were expecting in a foundation. If a contractor were beginning to build a building and he were going to make a stone foundation, and he had a pile of stones there, would he select one shaped like a pyramid to put on the bottom for the foundation? Very likely not. It's not shaped right to give good support to the building. He'd probably choose one that was flat or more rectangular in shape. And so natural Israel couldn't accept this Jesus as their foundation because he wasn't shaped right, so to speak. He just didn't fit into their plans. They were looking for somebody to deliver them from the Romans. They were looking for a great political leader or perhaps a great military leader who would come forth and deliver them and restore to their nation the prosperity that they enjoyed under David and Solomon. And Jesus didn't do any of that. Instead, he submitted to his enemies. He willingly laid down his life in sacrifice, something they couldn't associate with a foundation at all. Isaiah 53:3 tells us about this. It says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. How true this was fulfilled in Jesus. So natural Israel stumbled over him. What about spiritual Israel? Like natural Israel, it's not too difficult to see how the nominal Christian church have stumbled over Christ. First of all, they stumbled over his sacrificial death, just as natural Israel did. Relatively few nominal Christians to this day really comprehend that his death was a ransom sacrifice for Adam. Many view him simply as a great teacher, a noble example, an example of righteousness to follow. Many feel that all religions and all denominations worship the same God and lead to the same end, and it doesn't really matter what you believe or what church you go to or anything like that. They're all really the same. And many believe that all God requires of man is that he live decently and honestly and perhaps go to church occasionally, and that's about all there is to it. The subjects of death, the Trinity, the immortality of the soul have been so greatly misunderstood that men can't comprehend, few can comprehend, that he gave himself as a ransom for Adam and the value of his sacrificial death. Many of the nominal spiritual house also stumble over his return at the second advent. Many stumble over his second advent by ignoring the fact that he promised he would return, and they don't even look for his return. Others who do misunderstand the purpose of his return and the way he is going to return. They look for him in a visible manner and to do something that he's not going to do at all. Few understand the concept of selecting a church during the gospel age, and that he returns to receive that church to himself and to glorify them. Few understand the concept of restitution for the remainder of mankind, another purpose of his return, a very important purpose, and it's entirely overlooked by the nominal house of Israel. And so they stumble over his return. Most who consider the subject at all look for his return in a physical, invisible manner. And so they don't see that, and so they can't understand the fact that he has returned. They can't comprehend his presence now because nobody has seen him, and that's what they're there looking for, that he will be visible to all. But now we come to what is we consider the most important part of our subject this afternoon. What about ourselves? We've seen how natural Israel stumbled over him as a stumbling stone. We've seen how nominal spiritual Israel stumbled over him and still stumbles over him. What about ourselves? Do we stumble over him? Are we in danger of stumbling over him? And how might we stumble over him? We think there are ways that we might stumble over him, and we need to be on guard that we don't stumble over him. We'd like to consider a few of these this afternoon. We have selected five, and we're not saying that this is an all-inclusive list. Maybe you can think of some others. We'll suggest five ways that it might be possible for us to stumble over him. Ask yourself, am I stumbling over him in any of these ways? It's something I can't answer for you. You can't answer for me. And we can't answer for one another. But we each have to answer this for ourselves. Number one, by following our own human reasoning too closely. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We see facts before us,
We think about them, we consider them, we reason on them, and on the basis of the facts, we reach a conclusion and decide on the course of action. Sometimes there might be two or three or five or a dozen of us see the same facts identically. We rethink and reason on the same facts. We consider them, but we don't all come to the same conclusion. And we don't all choose the same course of action based on those facts, because we don't all reason the same way. And why is this? Well, we don't have perfectly sound minds. Our minds are all, to some degree, defective, fallen from perfection, and we can't reason properly. The Apostle Paul tells us God has given us the spirit of a sound mind. He does not say he has given us a sound mind. And he hasn't given any of us a sound mind. To the extent we're following the leadings of the Holy Spirit, we're following the spirit of a sound mind, because it is his spirit and his mind is sound. So by following his leading by his Holy Spirit, we are using the spirit of a sound mind, but we do not have a sound mind. In addition to this, we have personal preferences according to the flesh. We have prejudices according to the flesh. And these greatly influence our thinking and our reasoning and distort our reasoning and cause us to reach wrong conclusions and not take the wisest and best course of action in every case. Well, are we suggesting we don't attempt to reason and think and consider? Not at all. The Lord tells us, Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. We are to reason, but reason together with God, not just reason on our own, not just look at the facts and say, well, let's see, this is this and this is that. I think, therefore, this would be the best thing to do. And give no consideration what God would have us do, what our Lord would have us do. Remember the illustration we used at the beginning with the healthy human body. Every action that body takes is at the direction of the head. And so we have to stop in all of our reasoning and consideration. What would our head have us to do? What is our head directing us to do? And how do we determine that? Well, the only contact we have is through the Scriptures, by determining the principles stated in the Scriptures and how they fit into our pattern of thinking and reasoning, and not just reasoning on our own human reasoning, which is defective. Does this mean simply reading the Bible? Well, there are millions of people who read the Bible and come to some very strange conclusions, very much at variance with one another. It means study the Bible. Study the Bible from the standpoint of God's plan and the standpoint of the plan that he has brought it to our attention in the time in which we're living, using the helps that he has provided for us, and then patterning our reasoning after the Lord's operation, methods of operation with us through that time, and as his operations are revealed in his plans. If we rely solely on our own human reasoning, we will be failing to follow the directions of our head, and to that extent be stumbling over him. Number two, by taking too much heed to worldly philosophers, intellectuals, and so-called experts in their field. Brother Russell warns us about this. He suggests this is a danger to us. We'd like to read just a few lines from Brother Russell's writing in Volume 4, page 239. He says, and we quote, "When God's chosen people, spiritual Israel now," that's us, "like fleshly Israel anciently, abandon his word and his leading, and seek to ally themselves with the nations that know not God, and to blend divine truth with the world's philosophies. Notice that phrase. Blend divine truth with the world's philosophies. They take such steps at a peril which they do not realize, and they would do well to mark the Lord's recompenses to his ancient people and take warning. We are living in a time of great education and enlightenment. We are living in a time of great increase of knowledge. And this is good. It's beneficial to us, just as it is to the whole world, to the extent that it's properly used. Much of this knowledge is good for us, and we can profit by it, as natural men and as new creatures. If we have an electrical problem in our home, and we don't know anything about electricity, it's much to our advantage to call in an electrician, somebody who has been trained and educated along that line and knows what to do. If we have a plumbing problem and we don't know anything about plumbing, we benefit by calling a plumber, somebody who knows about plumbing and knows what to do. If we have a physical problem or a medical problem, we very often benefit by consulting a physician, somebody who is educated and trained along the lines of whatever the problem is that we have. Now suppose we have a moral problem. Who do we call? Can we call in some worldly expert on morals who will give us advice on our moral problem? Brother Malley, earlier this afternoon, pointed out very forcefully to us that the friendship of the world is enmity with God, that the world is not in harmony with God. And we know what's happening from a moral point of view in the world today. We know how much at variance the world's moral standards are with Christian moral standards. So where are we going to find sound advice from some worldly expert along moral lines? Christian moral standards are so much above the world's moral standards, we fear that few, if any, worldly experts along this line would give us sound advice. Suppose we have a spiritual problem. Where can we turn for advice? Can we turn to some clergyman? After all, he has gone to college, supposedly to have been trained in spiritual matters, to learn and know about spiritual things. But from our observation, nearly all clergymen are natural men. Some of them are very highly educated natural men. And what does Paul say about natural men and spiritual matters? 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Notice how strongly the Apostle Paul puts it. He's not saying natural men have difficulty understanding spiritual things. He's saying the natural man cannot understand spiritual things. It's impossible. No matter how much education that natural man has, he cannot understand spiritual things, and he could not possibly give us sound spiritual advice. We cannot consult a philosopher, psychologist, or worldly expert and receive spiritual advice. We must seek spiritual advice from spiritual sources, from the Lord primarily, as we find the principles and the teachings of the Lord contained in his word, and to a lesser extent from others who have studied his word extensively and have been begotten of the Spirit and are following the leadings of the Spirit. They are more likely to give us sound spiritual advice. But first and primarily, we receive it from our own personal study of the Lord and his word and his plan. If we seek it from worldly sources, we're going to be misled. And we're going to be stumbling over our head as the foundation. The third method we'd like to suggest is going to sound perhaps shocking to you when you hear it at first. Surprising. Third way we suggest we might stumble is by seeking unity among the brethren. This sounds strange, doesn't it? Doesn't the Lord want us to have unity with one another? Surely He does. There's no doubt about the Lord wants us to have unity with one another. But let us note carefully what kind of unity the Lord wants us to have. We refer to the prayer Jesus uttered the night He died, the night He was arrested to be crucified. John 17, and particularly verse 21. And frequently we quote this verse in trying to refute the Trinity to some, but there's a more important lesson for us to apply to ourselves today. He prayed for His disciples, the church, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us. Notice, one in us. What does that mean? That means that our unity must be first and primarily a unity with Him and the Father. If we're attempting unity on any other basis, we're turning aside that foundation. We're not regarding that foundation, and we're to some extent stumbling over it. Suppose we're seeking unity in this way. Suppose another brother and I have a difference of understanding on a matter, and so we decide we're going to see if we can resolve this difference, and we decide we're going to sit down and talk it out and have a conference, and he tells me how he feels about it, and I tell him how I feel about it, and then we evaluate how far apart we are and what changes we can make to come together that we would have agreement and unity on this subject, and he agrees to give in on certain aspects of it, and I agree to compromise on certain aspects to make it a little bit closer. And after a period of negotiation and discussion for a couple of hours, we reach an agreement that, well, we can agree on this and on this one now, and now we'll have unity. Is that unity with the Lord and with the Heavenly Father? We fear not. That's the wrong approach. The right approach is not to sit down and see how far we differ and how we can come to closer agreement. The proper approach is to find out how the Lord views the matter and bring our own thinking in conformity to the way the Lord views it. And if I do that, and the brother who disagrees with me also does that, we're going to come to the same conclusion. And we're going to end up agreeing. And we'll have unity. Because we'll both be united to the Lord, and we'll be therefore united to one another. It's very possible to have unity with one another and be totally disunited from the Lord. We might illustrate it by an extreme example. Suppose we had a convention of atheists gathered. They have unity. They are all 100% agreed that there is no God. They are also all 100% wrong. So we might have unity. We might have complete unity with one another, and we might all be wrong unless we have unity with the Lord. And that's where our unity, our quest for unity must begin. To bring our thinking in harmony to the thinking of the Lord. And we find that, of course, in His Word, through study of His Word, through prayer, asking for His help and guidance, and putting our own wills and preferences aside and seeking only the will of the Lord in the matter. This is the way we're seeking for unity. If we're trying to achieve it in any other way, we're stumbling to some degree over the stumbling stone, our Lord Jesus. In considering this, we should make a distinction between unity and tolerance. They are not the same thing. Unity is one thing. Tolerance is something else. Unity is agreement. Tolerance is tolerating or putting up with something in spite of the disagreement. Now, we need to have a degree of tolerance. We know we're not all at the same stage of spiritual development. We didn't all come into the truth at the same time, and we didn't all start at the same place. Some of us started from a more degraded condition than others. Some of us have greater capacity for learning, and we learn faster. And we know that in any ecclesia, unity is not achieved all in one meeting. We don't study a subject and immediately all agree. That seldom happens. Usually it requires some discussion and further study, and some learn slower than others, and we need to have a degree of tolerance in that. But that's not unity. Unity is having agreement, harmony. Tolerance for those who have not developed as far spiritually is necessary and desirable and commendable. On the other hand, sometimes it happens that one does see the truth, one does see a matter correctly in harmony with the Lord, and then casts it aside and deviates it. Now, that's another matter. Tolerance there involves a different thing. It involves compromising your principle. And those who are not as far developed, we don't select them to be our leaders, our teachers. They have to learn themselves first. So unity is not something we can just manufacture. The desired unity is unity, first of all, with the Lord. And the unity with one another will come automatically if we're in harmony with the Lord. But we must be tolerant in the process and try to help one another to achieve that harmony with the Lord. The fourth way we might stumble is by being overcharged with the cares of this life. Jesus warned us of this, Luke 21:34. He said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares." Seemingly today, more than ever, this should be of great concern to us. Economic conditions in the world today are such that for many families, it's necessary to have more than one income to maintain a reasonable standard of living. I won't say in every case, but in many cases that's true. This means that either one member of the family must hold two jobs, which keeps him so occupied with earning a living that he has little, if any, time for anything spiritual. Or else it means that two members of the family must each hold a job, which leaves a less than desirable situation that both the husband and wife must work, and housekeeping and maintenance of the house and raising of children and training of children must be just squeezed in whenever possible, and it leaves a lot to be desired. How are we going to cope with this situation? How are we going to not be overcharged with the cares of this life? For many of us, it's very difficult. Under these conditions, it's very easy to stumble over Jesus as our head, by just failing to regard him, failing to take heed to his teachings. We just don't have time to study and meditate as we should. What are we going to do? Well, we must first of all try to redeem the time. Maybe one solution is to be content with a little bit lower standard of living, where we can get by with just one income, or perhaps not so demanding a job which gives lower pay, and just do with less, or take longer to get some things which we might find desirable and helpful to us. We think it's very important that we have priorities in our lives, that our consecration must be given top priority. That's the most important thing. These other things, earning a living, maintaining a home, are important, yes. They're necessary. But first is our consecration. That's our top priority. And if we make that our top priority, we'll find ways to maintain the standard of living that we find really necessary, maybe doing with a lower standard of living, and still have time, find time for spiritual things, for studying the Lord's Word and engaging in His service, and not therefore stumble over Him. The fifth method we suggest is very closely related to the fourth, and we'll have to hurry along. By seeking desirable earthly things. And today, there are many, many desirable earthly things, earthly good things, more so than in times past. Jesus warned us that this would be the case. And he says in Matthew 6:19-21, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." To the degree we ignore this advice, we stumble over him as a stumbling stone. If we're attempting to lay up treasures in earth, we must remember what he said in Luke 16:13. "Ye cannot serve God and mammon." He not only says don't try, he says you can't. If you try, you won't serve either one. Again, we must remember our priorities and give our consecration top priority. Well, how can we do this? Well, of course, by more diligence and study. And again, not just studying, reading the Bible, not just reading the volumes even, not just memorizing what the volumes say and answering every question with a quote from Brother Russell. We might be called a Russellite if we do this, but we really wouldn't be a Russellite, because that's not what he advised us to do. He advised us to read the volumes, study them, examine them, compare them with the Scriptures, and consider whether they're true or not, and accept it not because he wrote it, not because it's in the volume, but because it's what the Scriptures say, and it's therefore the truth. And therefore we would prove each point as we go along. And if we do that, as Brother Stein pointed out this morning, we're not going to be quickly turned aside by somebody who has a different idea, because we will have proven each point as we went along, and instead we'll find some way to deal with the suggested change and show that it's not correct. Now, we said earlier we consider the four parts of the large pyramid in the millennial age, and we'll have to just go over that very briefly. The top portion represents not Jesus alone now, but Jesus and the church complete with him. Now they are fully in harmony with one another. Not only one in purpose and trying to be in harmony, now they are fully and completely in harmony. There is no way of disconnecting them. Under that, we have the great company class. And sometimes we might get to thinking, well, if I don't quite measure up to the high standard, at least I'll be in the great company. That's a lower standard. But is it really? We think not. That great company is going to have to come up to that same character standard as well, only they reached it by a somewhat different means, by a more difficult means, perhaps. They too must conform to the characteristic lines of that top stone, and there can be no variation there, or they won't be in the great company either. And then we have Israel restored. We rejoice today in the fact that we see the nation of Israel restored as a nation. And we see this is in preparation for the kingdom arrangement where Israel will be used of the Lord as an example and as a means of bringing blessings to the rest of the world through the new covenant being made with Israel. But again, something has to happen in Israel. Israel today is not fully in harmony with the Lord. We know that. But it will be. It will have to be. Israel, too, will have to conform to the characteristic lines of that top stone, and they will. And then comes the world of mankind, the largest portion of that completed pyramid. Notice they, too, are in complete conformity with the characteristic lines of that small pyramid on the top, the Christ. We sometimes think it's going to be easy for the world and the kingdom, and that nearly all will conform and form a part of that portion of the pyramid. And comparatively speaking, this is true. It will certainly be easier than it is now. But let's remember that even they will have to reach a very high standard before they receive everlasting life. And it's not going to be easy for all of them. They're going to awaken from the grave in exactly the same condition in which they were when they died, from a mental and moral standpoint. And they're going to have to learn. And they have to learn a new way of life, and it's going to be difficult to some degree. We notice the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. We're not going to go into a detailed explanation of it, but you remember the parable that the sheep are those of the world of mankind who measure up and receive everlasting life at the end of the millennial age. And the goats go into everlasting punishment, which we understand to be the second death. And looking over the parable, we wonder, well, what did the goats do that was so bad that mean that they had to go into the second death? What did they do that was so terrible? And it doesn't really say they did anything so bad, does it? The only thing it says is, I was sick and you didn't minister unto me. I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. And they said, well, when was this? And the answer came in that you did it not unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. The lesson seems to be that part of the standard the world is going to have to measure up to is not only refrain from doing that which is wrong, they're going to have to look for ways of doing good. They're going to have to be willing to go out of their way to minister, to serve their fellow man, and to do good to their fellow man. This is a high standard. This is a radical change from what many in the world have been accustomed to, whereas you look out for yourself first, and maybe once in a while you might do a favor for somebody else, but first you look out for your own interests. There's going to be needed a radical change, and we sometimes wonder how many in the world are going to be measure up to that high standard of character which will be required for them. We wonder, perhaps, the second death class might be larger than what we might have first thought. We don't know, of course. We'll have to wait and see. But we know that the Lord's judgment will be true and just and fair. So then, the point of our lesson is that we want to be in full harmony with the characteristic lines of that top portion of the pyramid. We want to be one with the Lord. One in thought, one in purpose, one in word, our actions, everything about us. We want to be in complete harmony with Him and have nothing that's out of harmony or at variance with Him. And we can only do this by